Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Thank you. You may be seated.
In so many respects, this is such an important book because it's dealing with faith, but it's also dealing with works. It, in many respects, as we have within the text and have given you as an outline, there is a dichotomy against those two, faith and works. Man insists that he can work his way to heaven. If you were to ask most people, are you going to heaven? They go, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. And we would answer, not good enough. Because as Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin, by its very definition, according to the Scripture, is not as much what you do wrong as what you don't do right. So that sin literally means, according to the Greek word, you miss the mark. What is the mark? Well, the mark is the glory of God, the perfection of God. So though you may have done some good things this past week, you weren't perfect this week. And Scripture reminds us of this over and over again, as Ecclesiastes says, there's not a man on the face of the earth that continually does what is right. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. If you look with me in Romans chapter 3, that particular point is made extremely clear as Paul begins to write in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none that seeks for God. They have all turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. No one. It then goes on and says, now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. Now, his point is that there's actually a purpose of the law, and our thoughts were the reason that God gave us the law was so that we can become perfect. So we'll do the law, and we'll become perfect people. And God says, no, no, I gave you the law to show you you can't do the law. That's the reason I gave you the law. It actually says within the passage that every mouth may be closed. That's what the law does. And all the world will become accountable to God. Because, as it states in verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Not only can you not do everything good and gracious, but you don't have the right motives. Your heart's wrong. And I hate to tell you, but God judges the motives and intent of the heart so that we have all failed. Nevertheless, a man continues to go back to that fundamental desire, and he's built literally religions around it. I think I can do this. And I think one of the reasons why man pursues the law to such a degree is that people like to look impressive. They like to wow other people, and they like to squash the competition. And he works for applause, and he works for praise, and he works for the recognition and reward of man, and his desire is to be unique, distinct. So man begins to compete in the particular realm of religion and wants to always look better than somebody else. So he embraces, strangely enough, the law. He embraces works. I can do good. I'm a do-gooder type thing. And he pursues those things, and his perception is if I do enough good, it will somehow outweigh the bad that I've done, and obviously, I'll be accepted by God in heaven. This is not a new idea. If you actually thought, hey, that was my idea. It's been around for a long time. And if you were to go all the way back to Luke, if you look with me in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10 in particular, you'll see guys like the Pharisees and the scribe doing the same thing. And here again, it's the difference between our faith and religion. We are not religion. Religion is more works-oriented. It's a man proving himself to be worthy. Good luck with that. But faith is our trust in God. So one of the things that Paul is doing in Galatians in particular is he's demonstrating the clear dichotomy, the difference between faith and works. In other words, faith says it's all God. Works says it's all me. And there's nothing in between. I mean, it can't be part God and part me. So you come to a passage such as Luke chapter 10, and wouldn't you know it, lawyers have a way of looking at the fine print and maybe even writing out the fine print. And a lawyer comes up to Jesus and he begins to question him. This is the question that he poses. If you look with me in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do? Emphasis on do. To attain eternal life. That's a good question, isn't it? What do I have to do to get there? I can tell you this, that most people, if they found out what they had to do, they would just do the bare minimum. But nevertheless, Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? In other words, obviously, because you're thinking that you can earn your way to heaven, let's go to the law, because that's where you want to earn your reward. So what's written in the law? How does it read to you? Verse 27, he answered and said, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Watch verse 28. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live. Who can do that? Scripture says that if you have bad feelings in your heart towards somebody, that you've actually hated them. And it's the same as murder in your heart. Nevertheless, verse 29, lawyers do what lawyers do, right? Lawyers use semantic gymnastics to rationalize where they're coming from, to justify through their legalese. So he comes up to Jesus and he goes, but wishing to justify himself, that is to say, realizing that maybe he hasn't done it completely the way it should have been done, because there are some people that he really doesn't like. But there's people that he really likes, he doesn't mind being really kind to. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, so who is my neighbor? It actually depends on what is means, right? Who is my neighbor? Hopefully, you know, I can technically be good, but so Jesus says, let me tell you a story. So that's when Jesus gives the story of the Good Samaritan. And interestingly enough, of course, as the lawyer is a Jewish lawyer, he gives them a story of, there was a Levite and there was a priest, and they passed by a guy on the road to Jericho, and he's heading to Jerusalem, and this guy has been beat up and he's laid for dead, and they, the Levite and the priest, both passed by him. But the Samaritan, oh, nobody likes Samaritans. Samaritans aren't good people. But the Samaritan stopped, and he cared for this man, and he took care of him. And Jesus turns and he goes, who was good? Who did the right thing? The point of the story was, of course, obviously, is that you and I don't always think right. And there are certain people that we disdain and we would not show kindness to. By the works of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. We still tenaciously hold on to the sense of, but I think I can do it. And God says, okay, let's see. And then when he begins to show us particular passages, we go, well, what exactly does he mean by that? And we begin to play the whole lawyer card in that particular relationship. There's a passage in Luke chapter 16, if you look with me, since we're also in the Gospel of Luke. And one of the other antics that we find ourselves in as we pursue being good. This particular setting in Luke chapter 16, the Pharisees, who were religious leaders, it says in verse 14, were lovers of money. Religious leaders, really? It says in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at Jesus. Because Jesus was actually giving them a story that proclaimed, you know, it's really better to make friends than to have a lot of money. And they started laughing about it, making fun of it, obviously scoffing at him. He says in verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Now, that's that works of the law. Okay, so how am I going to do it? Well, I could use legalese to make it happen because I know that I'm not good enough. So, you know, I'll try to maybe use semantics. Or I could justify myself in the sight of men. In other words, how would you do that? Well, you know those sins that God has a way of just reminding us of in Scripture, but we're not really good at obeying the rules on that regard. So what we like to do is we like to diminish those sins. And then we exalt the ones that we're really good at. So that we find a way to say, well, that's not really important, but this is. Now, the question is, in this particular setting, what's really important to the Pharisees? Money. What isn't important? People. So the way it reads is in verse 15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It sounds like God has different standards than we do. I think one of the reasons why people think they're so good is because they're going by their standards. Yeah. Because according to this particular chapter, I mean, mammon or money is perceived as unrighteous according to verse 9. Verse 10, it seems to be a very little thing in the sight of God, very important to man. And according to verse 11, true riches are really the relationships, but man doesn't really perceive it that way. Then it says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, since the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. In other words, man is trying to figure out a way to get into the kingdom of God by virtue of his efforts. And, you know, his efforts are proving themselves to be full of holes, faults, inability to really do what they are set up to do. What they find themselves is either making excuses or diminishing the things that are really important, and they choose the latter in this particular context. And Jesus goes, don't think that any part of the law will be ignored by God. How does he state that? Verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So for those of us who like to, you know, rationalize or justify or in some way say, well, you know, that's really not important, God goes, it's all important. And how does he remind them of this? A very interesting passage because it's a kind of an obscure verse in verse 18 that you wouldn't think that he would inject in this particular text. But his phrase is in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You go, why is he even talking about this? We've been talking about money. I'm going to tell you why. Because the Pharisees would divorce their wives for almost anything. If they burned a meal, they would divorce their wives. They thought nothing about discarding people. Money was important. I mean, an ox fell on a ditch. You can pull it out on the Sabbath, no problem. But somebody that really needs help, you don't have time for them. It's not that important. In other words, What is a life worth? What is a relationship worth? What is my wife worth to me? And Jesus, by just one simple phrase, says, you do know how important relationships are to God. I mean, virtually to commit adultery was a capital punishment according to the law. God begins to reveal the things that man diminishes as insignificant, God says, are very important. And you don't see things clearly because you don't want to. But if, in fact, you think you can do all the law, you better make sure that you can do every bit of the law, if that's the way you're going to go. There's another passage found in Luke, and if you look in Luke chapter 18, the way it reads this is this way in verse 9. Jesus also told a parable to certain ones, listen to the way he describes them, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's another thing that we began to use. If in fact we feel like we can be pretty good, you know one of the greatest ways to prove how wonderful you are, how good you are? Compare yourself with somebody that really is not wonderful at all. Find somebody that really looks bad. And then put yourself right next to them and go, I'm a really good person. It reads this way in verse 9. He also told a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer next to me praying. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes. And I, you know, that's another thing you might want to do. You might want to do some really showy stuff, things that are external and overt gestures to show how wonderful you are. Give really big checks so people can see it. And that will make you look a lot better too. But the tax gatherer standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He was beating his chest saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house, you might want to underline it, justified. You think you can justify yourself by your works? I don't think it's going to happen. And that's fundamental, the point of Galatians chapter 3 as we come into verse 10, 11, and 12, is we begin to see Paul going, I don't think you want to go there. Now, once again, there is this sense of, well, it looks impressive. You know, I can wow the audience and, you know, I can squash the competition, especially if they're a lot worse than I am. And I can exalt myself, and I think probably one of the reasons why we like the whole performance thing. But the problem is, and I would say that there are two fundamental problems in this. The problem is, number one, that man isn't the one you need to impress. That's a pretty big problem. And the second problem is that works don't seem to impress God. I mean, what could you do really? Just think about it. It shouldn't take you long. What could you possibly do that would impress God? So you really want to go the works route? So it is for this reason that Paul begins to deal with the Galatians, who are very much performance-oriented, very competitive in what they're doing and trying to show themselves to be far more righteous. I mean, obviously everybody wants to look better than somebody else. I mean, it's all about saving face, right? We're better than that person. Verse 10 reads this way and kind of gives us the warnings of heading in that direction. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. See the word performance there? That's directly connected to law. Yeah, that's pretty clear. If you look at the beginning of verse 10, the wording is a little bit different, but in the Greek it's a little bit clearer. The phrase itself makes reference to those who seem to earn their righteousness by works. So when he says, for as many as are the works of the law, for as many as those who are pursuing works to justify themselves, is fundamentally the point. Because we know that if you back up into verse 9, it reads, so then those who are of the faith are blessed, and they're believers like Abraham. There are those that are by faith, and there are those that are pursuing and perceiving that by working really hard, doing really good stuff, that somehow they're going to attain justification. The problem is, if you look in verse 10 in particular, is that you have something with the law that people maybe haven't thought about. And that thing is called the curse. The law is an interesting animal. I think we kind of have a love-hate relationship with the law. If you look at TV shows, you know, people like the, you know, police and the TV shows, and then you watch another show and they're rooting for the bad guy. I'm going, you know, it's kind of a love-hate thing. But man perceives that he can do really good, and he doesn't really think through what the law really offers him. Because if you do the right thing and you're a really good citizen, I don't know, maybe some of you have maybe experienced something to the contrary, but I'm pretty sure that the police, the mayor, the governor, most people have not walked up to you and go, you're just such a great, great citizen, how wonderful you are, and offered you a lot of money for being a great citizen and obeying the law. But what the law will do is, if you disobey the law today, if you've been a great citizen all your life, but you disobey the law today, let's say you decide to rob a bank, nothing major, shoot somebody, you decided to do something bad today. Guess what? All the good that you've ever done in your whole life is out the window. Now you're held accountable, and you're going to stand before judge, and you're going to do time. There's going to be a penalty. There's a curse always with the law. The law is always and ever ready to convict you. That's what the law does. And that's the great motivation of the law. The great motivation of the law is, you do something wrong, we're going to lock you up or fry you. But we're going to get you out of the picture. And that's the way it works. Paul says, are you sure you want to go the work of the law? Are you sure you want to go that way? Because the penalty and the punishment, I mean, this could be severe, and it's always looming over you. The second thing that he puts in is that... just an interesting short phrase in verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law, and we actually read that in Romans chapter 3 as well. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. He uses an aphorism in this particular context and gets kind of pithy in his way of discussing this. I would say it borderline snarky. Because what Paul is basically saying is, look, you're good enough, really? You think you're good enough? I mean, that you're not good enough is evident. And all you have to do is go into Scripture. I mean, the most righteous man that walked the face of the earth, when he stood before God, goes, I close my mouth, I'm wicked. One of the greatest prophets that ever lived, Isaiah, when he comes in the presence of God, goes, my lips are unclean. I have no idea what I'm talking about. So just go through Scripture. Not only is there none righteous, no, not one, the most righteous ones are conveying none of us are even close to God. You can't do this on your own. You can't do it. And that's one of the great problems, the obvious downfall of working for justification is it's not going to happen. My oldest son, now in his mid-40s, but you certainly remember the times when he was just a little guy. And I always liked to do things himself. A lot of times I would have him do things with me. You know, our kids enjoy working with their dad, so we would do things together, and I would show him how to do something, and he would do it maybe with a little rake or something and rake the yard. And I remember one day in particular, I was loading concrete blocks, and he's like four years old, and he goes, Daddy, I want to do that. I said, son, you can't load the concrete blocks. I want to do it. I said, okay, go ahead. He's there, making all the noises and everything, getting frustrated. You want to know why God gave you the law? Because you said you could do it. And God goes, okay, do it. Do it. Because what the law does is it reveals that we can't do it. And that's why Romans 3 says that every mouth would be closed. What the law does is, and Jesus even says within the text, I tell you every jot and every tittle. You think you can do every jot and every tittle? Son, when you get finished picking up the block, I want you to put them together. And I want you to build a building. It's not going to happen. See? And it's what God is doing for us so that we might open our eyes. Man is still bent on, I think I can be good. And God says, you can't be good. You can't be this good. There's just no way. An old evangelist says, you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. And the point is people have to realize that there's no way that they can earn their way into heaven. They have to come to one who will literally do it for them. My son looked at me and I said, let me pick up the block. And I pick it up and I put it in there. He realized that the only way that block was going to get in that truck is if Dad picked it up. And that's what I began to realize in my own life. His point is that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now he actually takes that verse out of Habakkuk. And if you know anything about Habakkuk, you begin to realize that at that particular time, the Chaldeans were coming in and they were going to take Israel and put them in captivity. Israel, the nation of God, had not obeyed the law. The point of the text is, obviously, you're not going to make it in by doing the law because that's put you in captivity. Your acts have put you in captivity. The only one that can be righteous is by putting their trust in God, letting God do it, believing God to do the work that you can't do. The just shall live by faith. Paul will use that verse in Romans chapter 1 as well. And here it is found in this particular passage, which is reminding us that you can't do it, but God can. And God's going to do the great work. The last thing that he says in verse 12 is, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. Now that's actually a quote from Leviticus chapter 18. And the quote from Leviticus is that, here again, like the man that comes to Jesus, the lawyer, what good thing must I do to enter into eternal life? He goes, okay, but just understand this, that if you're going that route, you have to do everything and that will give you life. But if you can't, you want to come back to me and trust me to do it for you. The point of the passage is, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live if he does them, is actually the way the phrase is in the Leviticus passage. The performance, your salvation, your life, your eternal life, are you really comfortable with how good you are? Do you feel so comfortable that you're going to bet your eternal life on it? Are you so good that you can guarantee yourself everlasting life? Is it that good? I mean, quite frankly, you and I can't even keep ourselves alive. I don't know how we could in any way earn eternal life by virtue of anything that we do. It is a good reminder as we come to this passage, and we need to be aware of a couple of things when we begin to think in terms of, you know, I'm a really good person and somehow I'm going to get to heaven. I say one of the first things that you need to consider is be aware of the one you need to stand before. Once again, you and I aren't standing before man in which maybe we can, you know, do a sleight of hand and somehow trick him into believing that we really are good people. I mean, it's not like we can put on some sort of garb and people go, wow, he's a really holy person because he wears really holy robes. It's not like we can do that, because we're going to stand before God who, according to Scripture, searches the intent and the heart of man. I mean, he knows the way we think. And just kind of a reminder, according to Psalms chapter 81, verse 15, is that a person who fakes it will incur a stricter judgment before God. So if you want to go the whole, you know, I'm going to put on a show and somehow it's going to impress everybody else, there's a stricter judgment for that. Because pretenders God doesn't like. God's looking for the genuine of heart. Now, the genuine of heart will stand before God and go, you know what? You're righteous, I'm not. You know, that's an obvious thing. But the way that it's put in Psalm chapter 7, verse 9 is the righteous God who tries the hearts and the minds, you'll stand before. He's the one that stand before. And once again, if you don't think his standards are high, just ask Job, the most righteous man that walked the face of the earth. He'll tell you. Galatians will tell you in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He knows the difference between somebody that's just jumping through hoops, and he knows the difference between somebody that actually wants to do the right thing. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh you'll reap corruption. You sow according to the Spirit, of the Spirit, life. God can see your heart. Don't think he's deceived. Don't think you can trick him. He's the one that you're going to stand before. And also understand that your position is based on what you know. I mean, if in fact you're going to go by the whole judgment thing, then you're going to be held accountable. I know people go, you know, I don't know what God would hold me accountable for. I'm going to tell you what he's going to do. It says it in Romans chapter 2. If in fact you're a heathen, you never heard the gospel, you never heard the word of God, you never heard anything, God's going to hold you accountable to the laws of nature, and he's going to hold you accountable to the conscience. Conscience. You know that thing that tells you shouldn't be doing certain things? I oftentimes hear people say, well, I don't know all this stuff about the Bible. Okay, well, he's not going to hold you accountable to that, but what do you know? He will hold you accountable to that. Are you sure you want to go into the law? And to the Jews, according to Romans chapter 2, he's going to hold them accountable to the law of Moses. If they have the law of Moses, he says, you're going to be held accountable to that. To the believer, Romans 2, as it ends, God will judge every believer according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? Jesus paid it all. I put all of my hope and trust in him. And Scripture says that he becomes our righteousness. As he states within this particular chapter, that it was imputed unto Abraham as righteousness. The point of the matter was and is that God has always seen it that way. It's never been about your performance. Your performance was never meant to get you into heaven. It goes all the way back to Abraham, who was before the law. It was never that. It was, if you'll put your trust in me and believe that I'm the good one, and do what you do because you love me, I'll accept you, and I'll take care of all your sins. And did he? Well, he gave us his word, and his word became flesh and died on the cross. God does love us that much. I feel like it's important for me to make a differentiation here, and I believe that, you know, the thought is that we're all going to be judged in some way. And I would say that would be true to a point. As believers, as we put all of our hope in God, according to the book of Hebrews, it says that when Christ comes, to those who are believing, he comes without reference to sin. That is to say, as what is it, Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You put your faith in him. You said, I can't do it. You said, Dad, you put the blocks up. It's the only way they're going up there. You admit the truth. And when you do, God covers those things. They're forgiven. However, as believers, if you and I do the wrong thing, and it's interesting that this whole letter is written to believers, and he's basically saying, you began in faith, and that's how you're saved, but now you're walking in this world and trying to do things yourself and trying to impress other people, and he says, stop. The fact of the matter is, it's very easy for us as believers to start falling back into those old patterns. And God says, because you're my child, I'm not going to let you continue to do that. There's a passage I want you to turn to. It's found in 1 Peter, if you'll turn there with me. First Peter chapter 4. Verse 12 says this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you as a testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Verse 15, you might want to mark it well. As a believer, it's a letter written to believers. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. Okay, you're a believer. Your sins have been forgiven. I got it. But don't pursue these things. And you say, why? What's going to happen? Christ died for me. You maybe haven't read verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Like we used to tell our kids, others may get away with this. You will not. Why? Because you're my kid. I'm not going to let you get away with it because I care. And the same thing is true. We're God's children. We've come into the family of God, the household of God. We're his children. Who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews 12? If you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. You're not my children. But if you have that discipline, because who the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? It's time now for... So why is it that oftentimes Christians will suffer a greater problem or issue because they've done something and it seems like the bad guy always gets away? His judgment is to come. Yours is discipline today. Now, what wonderful thing is God not giving us what we deserve, but he's disciplining us, and he loves us, and he's doing this so that he might convey that love to us. The point of the matter is that the Spirit of God and the love of God begins to motivate us and move us to do the right thing. If we fall away, if we slip away, God here on this earth will discipline us in a way to protect us, to keep us, to care for us, to not let us do the things that are hurtful and harmful to other people as believers. The wonderful thing is that we've been saved, obviously. I like the passage in 1 John chapter 4. We oftentimes read it. It says in verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. Because with perfect love, there is no fear of punishment. And as believers, we're no longer operating under the realm of, well, you know, I'm going to get what I deserve. There's therefore now no condemnation in Christ. God will discipline us if we do wrong, but it's not getting us what we deserve. It's God actually caring for us, and his faithful wounds are actually bringing us to do the right thing. It's because he does care for us. But how wonderful it is to know that we are motivated by the love of God. And it was the love of God that called us, because we actually witnessed. When you look at Galatians in chapter 3, how does he open up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? What is he talking about? He's not talking about the fact that the Galatians were there at the crucifixion of Christ. What he's talking about is when you heard the message, in your eyes, you saw that message. I would say every believer that received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, when they heard the message of Christ dying on the cross for their sins, has a picture of Christ being crucified for them. And it is the motivating factor. In fact, the word that he uses within the text is in verse 4, Pascho, you suffered so many things. What he's talking about is your passion, your intense feelings for what Christ has done for you. Did you have those in vain? That moment that you realized that Christ did this for you. This is the impetus, this is the motivation that moves us to do the things that we do. There's a passage that I'd like us to look at in closing in James. If you look with me in James in chapter 2. James in chapter 2, it talks about there's no partiality with God. Obviously, God sees our hearts, and he doesn't want us making distinctions. He talks in this particular passage about the royal law, which is the fair law, you know. You should love your neighbor as yourself. That's you know, kind of quid pro quo, you know, whatever is good for you is good for me type thing. It then goes on and says, but whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, he has become guilty of all. That's what we were talking about, the problem of the law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Then he says this in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He uses a phrase that begins to talk about this law of liberty, and you have to ask yourself, well, what is the law of liberty? And the law of liberty is really defined in chapter 1 of James, in which he begins to state that this is the law that gives you freedom. The whole perception of liberty is that you're doing what you want to do. Listen, when you realize that God has been merciful to you, when you realize that he loves you, when you realize he wants to give you everything, not one good thing will he withhold, there is a sense of, I want to serve him. I want to follow him. I want to do the things that he says. This is the only thing that will keep you on the right track. And this is going to be the fundamental point and the fundamental argument of Paul in Galatians. In fact, his statement will be in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. Set you free from what? From the law. Set you free from what man thinks. You and I are no longer jumping through hoops. We're no longer trying to impress people. Think about how wonderful that is. I don't have to impress you. You don't have to impress me. We all come before God and we go, we all admit that we're sinners. It's only you that saves. Think how freeing that is. And now we all just want to do what he wants us to do. And if we're working together and, you know, you can do it better, then great. You do it better. Because I'm not trying to impress anybody and you're not. We're just happy that things are getting done for the sake of Christ. And we all begin to work together in harmony, not competing, but complementing each other. What a different way to walk when you think about it. Mothers oftentimes tell their children, you better behave or I'm going to call your dad. In a way, that's the job of the church. You see, what the church does, it begins to tell you, okay, you need to straighten up here. The Word of God says this. You need to straighten up here. And you can just hear the mother telling the kids, you better straighten up. You better straighten up. Because who the Lord loves, he's going to discipline. The Father's going to discipline. He's going to do something about it. But what the church does is it kind of rides in here going, but let's not call him. Let's not deal with the discipline of the moment. Let's just get this thing fixed now. And so the church encourages believers to do the right thing today. And clearly, as mothers, you want to encourage your children to do the right thing. What is the best thing that you could ever do? Of course, is cause them to trust, point them to trust in only God. Don't let your kids begin to think performance-oriented. Don't let them go down that. It's a lonely trail. It causes all kinds of anger, division, hostility, anxiety. Turn them to Christ. Tell them that they're valuable because of what they were paid for. You are bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's how valuable you are. Tell your kids that. And tell them, and isn't it wonderful that we don't have to work our way into heaven? But that makes me want to serve God. How about you? And we begin to share that wonderful message. Paul is making it clear, you don't want to go the law thing. You want to go the faith thing. Law is all you. Faith, it's all God. I'm going to go that one. Father, we come before you today and we put all of our trust in you. We're not worthy of your favor. We're not worthy of your grace. We're not worthy of the mercy that you showed us. For all have sinned and we fall short of your glory. Why in the world would we ever think that we could ever be good enough to impress you? And why would we ever be concerned about impressing man with whom there is no power of salvation? We come to you today and we embrace this gospel message. You tell us it's the power of God. It is the realization of truth. We come to the realization and admit that we're not good enough. We admit that you are wonderful and gracious and kind and holy. And we accept your graciousness. As you've been telling us all along, just trust me. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to just trust God alone. You say, well, you know, I don't know. That doesn't prove that I'm better than anybody else. Exactly. Exactly. It proves that you need a Savior, and it proves that you are loved by one who can save you. And there is a hope, and there is a confidence, and there is assurance that will never leave you. But there is something else that happens. His Spirit comes within you, and there is a spirit of gratitude that won't let you not do the right thing. There is a sense of, he's done all of this for me. Why could I not do this for him? And you now begin to be motivated by love. It's the one thing that oftentimes motivates us as children to do what our mother tells us to do. Because we know she loves us. And we want to show our love back. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You pray a sunny place.